Go over to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll be looking through, of course, the resurrection today. And I think that Easter is probably the greatest of all the holy days of Christianity, because it celebrates the risen Lord. Listen, if the resurrection didn't happen, then the cross means nothing. Then Christmas, when we celebrate the coming of Christ, that means nothing. Without the resurrection, all of that falls flat. It didn't accomplish anything. But on Easter, we have the opportunity to proclaim the central truth of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the resurrection is one of those Christian truths that is under attack today. There are those who have trouble with this thought that Jesus actually rose from the dead. They see it as a nice little myth that sprung up in the church and, you know, maybe to spice up your Easter holiday. You know, the world has its Easter eggs and the world has its Easter bunny, and you have the resurrection. Cute little story, nice little myth. But there are so many who would say, but so what? I mean, what does it really matter to me if he rose or if he didn't rise? Doesn't affect my life at all. I still go to work every day. I still, you know, try to earn a living to provide for my family. I mean, it means nothing to me practically. Since there may be people here who feel this way, I want to address that. And I want to try to prove this morning why the resurrection is a big deal and why it changed everything. I want to show you why the church believes the resurrection did take place, that it wasn't just a legend or a myth that we thought would be cute on Easter, spice it up a bit. We believe that the resurrection was an actual historic event. And we believe there is evidence to back that up. Let's look at that. Let's look at the evidence for the resurrection. The first one I have here, I've got a few here. We'll go through these quickly just so you can see why we believe it's true. We have the evidence of Scripture, don't we? Both Old Testament and New Testament speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Since we believe there is enough evidence to prove that the Bible is accurate, that the Bible is God's book, and all you have to do is look at the prophecy of the Bible, and you'll find that in all of the prophecies written in the Old Testament, they've come true. They've all come true. They've all been accurately fulfilled. And the only way that that is possible is this, that this book was written by God, the one who knew the future. But there's many other ways to prove that the Bible is actually a divinely authored book. There's many proofs. Since we believe it can be proved that it is God's book, we believe what it says about the resurrection, don't we? What about the evidence of eyewitnesses? You're there, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Listen to the words here. And here's Paul talking to the church at Corinth. And in Corinth, there had arisen a heresy that said there was no resurrection. And so Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." That's powerful, isn't it? What does Paul say there? To these Corinthians who didn't believe in the resurrection, he says, you know what? I challenge you to investigate it. I challenge you to look into it. Take a trip to Jerusalem. Over 500 saw Jesus rise from the dead. They saw him after he was murdered on the cross. Go talk to them. They're still there. Listen, if it's a lie, you don't challenge people to investigate, do you? You don't point them to eyewitnesses. You don't say, go check it out. That's the last thing you want. And so Paul says to these Corinthians, they're still there. Go investigate. If you don't believe in the resurrection, it's so easy to prove that it's the truth. There's over 500 people waiting. They'll tell you what they saw. The third thing is the evidence of the apostles who were willing to die for their faith. The ones who taught the resurrection claimed they saw Jesus after he was murdered on the cross. All the apostles claimed that. But here's the thing. They were willing to die for the one they said was dead, but is now alive. They were willing to die for that truth. Every apostle was martyred, except for John the apostle. He was sent to Patmos, exiled there, which was a prison island, and he died there. But every apostle, except John, died as a martyr for the truth that they spoke. You don't die for a lie you made up, do you? They went to their death willingly because they had seen the risen Lord and believed his promise to them was true. He said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Listen, because of that, they didn't view the grave as an enemy. They saw the grave as a servant that would escort them into glory. Listen to Paul, Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Listen, it's only gain if you're going to go somewhere better, isn't it? And so they believed that when they died, because they were in Christ, that he would meet them at the grave, and they would be ushered into glory with him. And what a life it's going to be. I mean, that is something to look forward to. That is not something to fear. Listen to how one writer described it. Here's our life in glory. He said, take the deepest enchantment that you have ever known, the loftiest ecstasy that you have ever felt. Take that moment when you felt most totally alive, then intensify that instant a millionfold, and perhaps you will be getting within range of imagining what heaven is like. Well, that sounds good. That sounds like something to look forward to. That sounds like that's gain. And the apostles believed that because they had seen the risen Lord. They knew that they would be with him. Fourth thing, we have the evidence of a multitude of changed lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I mean, you can relate to this, right? I mean, God saved me and I was radically changed. It wasn't my doing. He did it radically. Why? Because he's alive, right? This isn't just a cold religion he's brought me into. He came into my life as the risen Lord, and nothing has been the same since. He is alive, and that changes everything. And the believer's life has been changed, and the believer's changed life is a proof of the resurrection, that Almighty God rose from the grave, that he has entered our life, and he has changed us. So we have the evidence of Scripture. We have eyewitnesses, the martyrdom of the apostles. We have changed lives. One more. Listen to this. This is good. This is a secular source. This is from Josephus, who was a first century secular historian. He said this. This is his writing. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was such a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure, he drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. And he says, this man was the Christ. This is, remember, this is an unbelieving secular historian. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, upon his impeachment by the principal man among us, those who had loved from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared on the third day. See that? A secular historian said he appeared on the third day. The divine prophets, having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him, and even now the race of Christians so named from him has not died out. So even secular historians tell us that the resurrection is true, an actual historic fact. So I want to proclaim today, as a believer, we are confident the resurrection took place, that it was an actual historical event, and that there is ample evidence to prove it. And we do believe that this does matter to everybody, everybody in this room, everybody on the face of this earth. The resurrection matters. Now, I want to look at that. Why does it matter? I'm going to look, first of all, on a proof that if it didn't happen, there are horrifying repercussions. And then I want to look at the glorious benefits the resurrection brings into our life for those who receive Christ. Let's look at, first of all, what if Jesus did not rise from the dead? If there is no resurrection at all, what does that mean? Listen, you don't want this one. What does that mean? First, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the Bible is a useless book, isn't it? If there's no resurrection, we might as well get rid of our New Testament. Why? Because the whole of the New Testament hangs on the fact that Jesus is who he said he was and would do what he said he would do. If he didn't raise from the dead like he said he would, I mean, he said it. If he didn't raise from the dead like he said he would, he's a liar, isn't he? And if he is a liar, then he can't be God, because the Bible says it is impossible for God to lie. And so Jesus isn't God. The New Testament would be nothing more than the account of a deluded dreamer then. A man who talked of powers he didn't have and deeds he couldn't do. Just another madman claiming to be God, and insane asylums are full of people like that. So the New Testament becomes a book we cannot trust, a fairy tale. But the Old Testament's just as bad, isn't it? The Old Testament is a book that looks forward to the Messiah, looks forward to Jesus, and it tells us about him. The Old Testament is a Christ-saturated book. It predicts his birth, his death, his resurrection, his return, and his second coming. If there is no resurrection, the Old Testament is no more helpful than the New Testament. It is a fairy tale, and so throw it out. So if there is no resurrection, throw your Bible out. Your Bible is absolutely useless. It is a book that is filled with lies. Second, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we have no hope beyond this life, do we? The grave becomes the end. The grave becomes the victor. And this life becomes all that we have. To think of this brief existence as the only hope we have for meaning and satisfaction is just so sad, because it brings in despair. It opens the door to hopelessness and despair. Listen to the words of Bertrand Russell, who was a famous atheist. "The life of a man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, toward a goal which few can hope to reach, and where none may tarry long." Listen to this. He says, "One by one as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gates of darkness." Well, that's a happy guy. But that's life without the resurrection. Listen, if the grave wins, if it always wins, and it ends everything, if your life is, like he said, brief and powerless, then you'll be seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. It's just life without meaning, isn't it? Life filled with despair and pain and loss. And the sad thing is, Bertrand Russell was raised in a Christian home. He was taught to believe in God, but he rejected God and he became an outspoken atheist. Listen to what his daughter said about him. "Somewhere at the bottom of his heart, in the depths of his soul, there was an empty space that had once been filled by God, and he never found anything else to put in it." I mean, how sad. That's all he had, was this life. Without the resurrection, that's all we have. Then I've got to ask, what's it all for? Is it all about just working so hard all our life on this endless treadmill, just trying to provide so we can live another month, eat another meal, and then we die and that's it? I remember before I was a Christian, I was working with a man and we were talking, and he said this. He said, "You can't just die." He said, "You can't just be put in the ground and then eternal darkness. There's got to be more than that." And you know what? Those words haunted me. And I thought, there's got to be more. It can't just be this life and then nothing. This is all there is? This struggle at times? Just to pay more bills and then I die? Without the resurrection, there is no hope for an unbeliever to find meaning by turning to Christ. getting hope. But what about the believer in Christ? If there is no resurrection, this may be even more tragic. The believer without the resurrection, if there isn't a resurrection, the believer believes in a future that is just a pipe dream. Our hope is based on a hoax. We've been duped. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19, here in 1 Corinthians 15, look at that. It says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep or who have died in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. We've wasted our whole life on a deception." And what about those martyrs? I think about all those martyrs who died in the hope of being resurrected, of going into glory, of being rewarded for their faithfulness. There are so many martyrs who were given the chance of recanting, but they didn't. Given the chance, repent of your faith or die. And they chose death. I think of Polycarp. Have you all heard of Polycarp? Polycarp is a famous martyr from Smyrna. He's one of my heroes. They tried again and again to get him to turn from his faith, to renounce Jesus. The proconsul that was sentencing him to death wanted to set him free. And he urged him, "Reproach Christ, and I'll set you free. Repent of your faith, and you can go, Polycarp." They didn't want to kill him because he was such a godly and kind man. They wanted to find somehow to free him. So they were begging him, "Just repent of your faith. Turn from Christ, and we'll let you go." Polycarp responded, "86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" They finally put him at the stake to burn him alive, and here are his words as the fire was starting to flare up. "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, powers, and every creature, and of all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life." He refused to recant. He accepted the flames because those flames he knew was momentary, and they were just sending him to God where he wanted to be. The flames were just the servant God had sent to bring him home. So godly Polycarp is a Christian hero, an incredible example, unless there is no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then he was just an old fool who died for nothing, who died for a lie. And what is worse, he died believing he was forgiven by God because of Christ's work, only to discover on the other side of the grave he was still lost, still guilty, still on his way to hell. That's the next point. So we have, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, our Bibles are worthless. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we have no hope beyond the grave, even for the believer. Third, we have no release from our guilt before God. Here's the problem. People like the atheist Bertrand Russell may think the grave ends it all. I mean, how many people think that? Well, yeah, I just die and that's it. But the truth is, the grave doesn't end anything. The grave takes you to God, and everybody will stand before him, either accepted because of Christ or judged because of their own sin. Everybody is heading towards a meeting with God. So the grave sends everyone into eternity, where they will be very much alive, either in heaven or in hell. And if there is no resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins, no removal of our guilt, no payment that satisfied God's justice. Sin has got to be judged. And if Christ's work on the cross wasn't able to meet those holy demands, sin is going to be judged on us. And listen, if Christ didn't rise out of that grave, what that proves, and we're going to see this in a minute, what that proves is that Christ didn't meet those holy demands of God. He wasn't able to pay for our sins that were placed into his account. If our sin wasn't judged there on Christ, then it must be judged on us. Even if you're Polycarp, if there's no resurrection, Polycarp's sin must be judged on him. and it is judged in eternity in hell. Listen to Paul's words in regard to our faith if Christ hasn't risen. Here's verse 17 and 18 in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still under condemnation for your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ have perished, including the apostles, including Polycarp. If there is no resurrection, Christianity absolutely crumbles into nothing but a lie foisted upon naive people. And all of us who believe we're in Christ, if there's no resurrection, we are the most to be pitied here. We are pathetic. We have believed a hoax, trusted in a lie. So the resurrection really matters. If there is no resurrection, that changes everything. Christianity becomes nothing more than a cruel joke. Our Bible is nothing more than a book filled with lies. We look into a future with no hope of glory, only the certainty of hell. But what if Jesus did rise from the dead like the Bible says he did? What if death was conquered on that first Easter morning? Then what does that mean? Now it becomes good news. What if Jesus did rise from the dead? If this is true, it changes everything, doesn't it? Nothing is the same. First, it means that Jesus is still alive. He is alive and available to everyone who lives on earth this morning. This incredible man who captivated the people with his presence, whose presence changed those he was around, whose teachings transformed people at the very core of their beings, whose compassion and tenderness lovingly reached to the hurting. The one who brought hope to the helpless, help to the hopeless, and new dreams to those in despair. This incredible being who brought freedom to those bound by their own sin and guilt. This man who offered mankind the hope and anticipation of a wonderful future. If Jesus rose from the dead, he is still available to do the same thing for us today and for our neighbors that we talk to, for those we witness to. He is able to do the same thing for them. So it means that Jesus is still alive. Second, it means that his promises are still valid. His promises are connected to him. If he is alive, they're still active. If he died and didn't come out of that grave, listen, all of the promises are dead. They died with him. But if he rose, if the victim of Calvary is loose and at large and amongst us, then all of the promises are available to us in him. These promises are so glorious. Let me give you a few. Matthew 11:28. Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." Jesus said to the people in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't be stumbling through the darkness, because you will have the light that leads to life." John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." To the weary, he promises rest to all who come to him. To those with no direction or purpose in life, he promises light, guidance, and meaning. To those crushed under the weight of their guilt, he offers salvation, a complete removal of guilt so that their soul enjoys the wonderful rest. For those who are under the tyranny of anxiety, he promises peace. To those who feel constantly overcome by this world and what the world throws at them, he offers victory because he says, "I am with you and I have overcome the world." If Christ didn't rise out of that grave, all these promises died with him. But if he is alive, every one of these promises are true and available to us. They're still valid. What about this one? John 10:10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Man, I remember when I first met Christ. See if you can relate to this. When I first met Christ, the contentment was so overwhelming that I thought, you know what, the search is over. Everything I've been looking for, I have found in him. I knew I had found what life was all about, rich, satisfying, abundant life. Let me ask you this, are you tired of chasing life, trying to find satisfaction in whatever you're trying to find satisfaction in? Relationships, things, career. You'll chase that satisfaction until you die, and there will be an emptiness that haunts you. Why? Because you were designed by God to need more than anything this world can offer you. You were designed by God to be satisfied in Him. So nothing else that the world can offer you is big enough to fill that void. It's all too small. It's all too temporary. It changes too much. It will always let you down. It will leave you restless and empty and unsatisfied. God has made you to enjoy life through a relationship with Him. And until that broken link is fixed, until you draw near, until that relationship is taken care of, you'll end up empty. It's the way it works. It's who you're created to be. And you can't bypass that. Because Christ rose from the dead, that changes everything, doesn't it? Because He's alive in my life, there is a lasting satisfaction. And it's a satisfaction that just gets better and better and better and deeper and deeper and deeper. If He hadn't rose from the dead, I'd still be searching. But I've found, listen, I have found what I've always wanted, or what I always wanted. I just didn't realize it was in Him. I looked for it in all of the other things that the world was offering. I thought, well, if I just get more of this or more of that, if I just become a rock star, if I just become, I had all my dreams. And the only thing that finally gave me lasting satisfaction was Him. And since 1978, that satisfaction has just gotten better and better and better, deeper and deeper. How great is Christianity? If the resurrection is true, it means that Jesus is still alive. It means that all those glorious promises are still valid. Third, it means that the grave is not the end of the road. It means that death doesn't have the last say. That final enemy of man that sent them hurtling into eternity without God, Jesus defeated the grave. It can no longer do that to us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. How we thank God who gives us victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin has a sting, doesn't it? Listen, it has a sting for the unbeliever today because the unbeliever understands that they have sinned against the holy God. And that is why people don't want to talk about death, because they understand they're not right with God. I've offended Him. I'm afraid to stand before Him. They might push down all of that truth through their lies, and oh, there's nothing past the grave, but deep down they understand, because God has put it there, that they are going to stand before Him, and they are guilty. Sin has a sting. And then it says the law gives sin power. What that means is the law condemns them. Those who stand before God as sinners, as lawbreakers, the law is going to condemn them to an eternity in hell. But it goes on, it says, through the work of Christ, the power of sin, death, and hell have been broken. Therefore, the grave has become the believer's servant, like I said, not their enemy. This is why Paul can say, when weighing out life, he was saying, should I continue on living or do I desire to die? When he was in prison, waiting his sentence, maybe he was going to be sentenced to death, and he's weighing it out. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. This is the same one who said to die is gain. Why? Because our hope is this. Our surety is this, that Christ's work on the cross cleansed our record, that God has absolutely nothing against us, that we are going to go into the grave and come out the other side and go into glory and nowhere else. Jesus said in John 14, 2 and 3, He said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? In my Father's house, there's plenty of room for you, and I am going to prepare a place for you. That wasn't true, I wouldn't have told you. Then he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He rose. He's gone to prepare a place for us. He's going to take us to be with him. The grave takes the unbeliever into judgment, but it takes us into glory. That's why the grave for a Christian is a friend, not an enemy. So if the resurrection is true, it means that Jesus is still alive. It means that all those glorious promises are still valid. It means that the grave is not the end of the road. One more. It means that we know. Now, please listen to this. This is so important. It means that we know all of our sins have been paid for. The resurrection proves that God did accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. How? When he went to the cross, what happened there? My sins became his, right? That's called imputation. God took all of my sins and placed them in Christ's account. In other words, Christ took ownership of my sins. He took the responsibility to pay for them by his death on the cross. What proves that God was satisfied with his sacrifice, that 100% of my sins were paid for, is this. It's the resurrection, isn't it? That he rose out of that grave to glory, to be at the right hand of the Father. If he paid for 99% of my sins that were placed into his account and 1% he couldn't pay for, guess what? He doesn't go to heaven. He doesn't go into glory. He still owes a penalty. He still owes God's justice for that one sin. And Jesus Christ goes into hell. Nobody goes into heaven with any sin in their account. It is either fully cleansed or it's not. Doesn't matter how many. Listen, how many sins did it take for Adam to fall? One. How many sins does it take for a person to go into hell? It takes one. One sin is enough to send you to hell. And so if Jesus has one sin left in his account when it was all put on him, he doesn't go into heaven. But we know he rose, don't we? Ephesians 1:19 through 20, Paul prays we may understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So what is the resurrection? I mean, Carrie and I used to, they don't even do it anymore, I don't think. Layaway? Can you still put stuff on layaway? When we were first married, Carrie and I bought everything on layaway. We go in, we'd find like a little coffee table or whatever. We didn't have a lot of money, so you know, we put $20 a week on it. And eventually, you pay it off, right? And you could take it home. And what would they do? They would give you a receipt, and they'd stamp on it, what? Paid in full, right? The resurrection is your receipt from God that your sin has been paid in full, that God has nothing against you anymore. When Satan comes and accuses you, you tell him about the resurrection. God doesn't hold anything against me anymore. Jesus rose from the dead. My sins were upon him. He paid for them. And he paid for all of them, or he wouldn't be in glory. That is your receipt. Jesus rose. Your record is clean. God has nothing against you. Well, we're running out of time, so actually I had more than I thought I did. We'll finish early. You're welcome. Easter teaches us truth that demands a decision, doesn't it? What am I going to do with this risen Jesus Christ who is alive today? What do I do with him? I mean, you've heard he rose. You heard he's alive. What are you going to do with that? You've heard he's Lord of all. He's at the right hand of the Father, Lord of this universe, ruler, King of kings, Lord of lords. You can choose to follow him, or you can choose to reject that truth. If you choose to follow the risen Lord in his ways, if you'll go to Jesus, if you haven't yet, seeking mercy and the forgiveness of your sins, if you'll embrace him as the only hope of your salvation by faith, then all of those promises become yours, the promise of eternal life, the promise that you'll escape divine judgment because he bore the judgment for you, the promise of eternal life with him in heaven. Right? He has gone to prepare a place for you. Can you imagine? Like they say, I've heard so many pastors say, took him 6 days to prepare or to create all of this world. And he's been in heaven now, glory, for a couple thousand years preparing a place for us. It's going to be good. Now, some people say heaven's too good to be true. No, the truth is heaven's too good to miss. The promise of fullness of life here, what about that? Life with life in it, satisfying because he's in it. That's enough, isn't it? Jesus Christ in your life is enough for satisfaction. And I look at my life so many times, I think, I don't need anything else. You know, sometimes it's like, I wouldn't know what to get if somebody said you can get anything you want. I don't know. Sometimes the contentment's so deep, it's so real, it's so rich, the peace is so full. He is enough. The search is over because he's alive, and he's in my life, and he's in your life. And it just, like I said, it just keeps getting better and better and better. I'm a big fan of Christianity. I don't know if you can tell. Big fan of the Christian life and what it does for you. Listen, this morning we've all chosen one side or the other. You can reject him as if the resurrection didn't matter at all. Your problem is there was a resurrection. The problem is he did rise out of that grave, and you're going to stand before him one day. Just because you don't believe the resurrection, just because you've tried to hold down this truth, doesn't change the fact that you're going to stand before him one day, either guilty in your own sin or righteous because you're in Christ. That's it, isn't it? Two choices, guilty or righteous. Guilty because you've rejected Christ, righteous because you've received him by faith, trusting in his work on the cross, his finished work for you. For the Christian, that meeting is going to be absolutely glorious. To die is gain. I cannot wait until I stand before my King and I look into his eyes and I see him face to face. What a day, what a moment that's going to be, right? I mean, right now it's a little frustrating because I try to worship him and I pray and it can be so good, but I always feel there's a bit of kind of restriction, right? Feel that? There's a little bit of hindering there. My flesh gets in the way. All of a sudden, you know, I'll be worshiping here, and it's like, oh, Lord. And then all of a sudden, I'm thinking about, you know, the Lakers or something. Well, not the Lakers this year, but when they were good. You know what I mean? You can relate to that, right? And you just go, how stupid is that? This mind that goes all over, be praying in the morning. I'm constantly chasing my mind and dragging it back. What is it going to be like when we finally are with him? We can just say to him, I love you. And it's going to be maxed out with no hindrance. And we're going to sense his love and there's going to be nothing in the way. What a day. What a moment. For the Christian, that meeting is going to be glorious. For those who have not embraced Christ by faith, it's going to be horrifying. And part of the job of the church and part of my job is to warn you and to say, don't stand before him outside of Christ, because it is going to be horrific beyond your wildest imagination. You can't imagine that day when you stand before him and it says the law is going to silence everybody who has rejected Jesus Christ. And you're going to stand there and he's going to bring out his law and you're going to see, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of it all. I've broken it all. And all of your arguments you thought you were going to give, you're silenced and you have nothing to say before a holy God. And you know he must judge you. And you know there can be no mercy, only justice. And you know you're going to go to hell for all of eternity. And it is my job as a pastor to plead with you, don't let that happen. Please don't let that happen. When Jesus Christ has gone to the cross, paid for your sins, and rose out of that grave as a sacrifice that was sufficient, that God accepted in your place, he's done everything for you. The truth is the grave couldn't hold him. Now the only question is, what are you going to do about Jesus Christ? How you answer that question will determine your eternity. How you answer that question will determine your eternity. Therefore, please choose wisely. I beg of you to think through the issues. Choose wisely. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are, those of us who know you, for the resurrection, that the grave couldn't hold you, and how the resurrection is that stamp, that receipt that says you have paid for it all, the guarantee that you have paid for it all. And so, Lord, we just say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you that we can celebrate the risen Lord here on Easter. Lord, I pray if there is any here who don't know you, Lord, I pray today would be the day you speak to them, that you draw them through your mercy and kindness and love to where you convince him it's finally time to come home. It's time to allow you to love them, to quit rejecting you, to quit keeping you at arm's length, to quit suppressing the truth. Oh, Lord, speak to them in such a way that, God, it's irresistible, where the truth just explodes into their thinking, where it's so illuminated that they just know they must, that they must be their day of salvation, where there's an urgency about it. Lord, do your work. In Jesus' name, amen.